Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
In your mind, levitate up into the sky about 10,000 feet, and then look down. Look back down at Mobile. What do you see? You're going to see some basic characteristics of a city. You're going to see roads and travelers. You're going to see a variety of businesses and consumers. You're going to see civil and social institutions. You're going to see the bay and some sea life. Every city has characteristics. Every city has a personality. The city of God, the new humanity, as we've been calling it, the church, also has characteristics. And we've been looking at those three characteristics. They are not only installed within the church, but they are life-giving within the church. And they've been the peace of God, which is what we looked at last week. And this week, we'll look at the Word of God and the worship of God. So if you were to levitate 10,000 feet above the city of God, you would see these three primary characteristics. Now, we also said last week that, wait. The hope of humanity, the hope of sinners, the hope of people is found in the church. Are you kidding me? That's the new humanity? That's God's grand plan? We said last week that it causes more hurt oftentimes than it does good. How is it possible that we can understand the church to be that? Isn't that really just arrogant? Isn't that kind of self-aggrandizing for the church to say that about itself? And we looked at the fact that there were different utopian ideas within our culture. We talked about a little bit of Atlantis, and we talked about the idea of the Golden Age of Rome or the Golden Age of the United States. But each and every single one of those finds their end in rubble. And yet, while the church looks deformed and ugly and marred, it does not find its end in rubble. As we saw in Sunday school class this morning, that God's kingdom, a.k.a. the church, God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and it will continue on into the new heavens and the new earth. That's the hope. That's the end goal. That's the end game. It's something entirely different. Is God righting what is wrong with our world? So last week, we saw the first thing being the character of God's peace, the peace of God dwelling within His new humanity. We saw that primarily as God's reconciliation manifesting itself in the reconciliation between believers and in humility. So that having a reconciled, sin-hating God, we have that reconciliation to the peacemaking atonement of Jesus. And that peacemaking atonement, that death, is to characterize how we interact with one another. But this week we're going to focus on two other characteristics, God's Word and God's worship, and that's our main point this morning. Now, before getting to both of those, we have to remember where we are in our text. This section, back in verse 12, began with a therefore, and we always ask the question, what's the therefore? These characteristics are based upon something that we saw in verse 11, where we read, here, in God's new humanity, where the new man, where the sinful flesh can be cast aside, and the new man in Christ can be put on. Wherever that is, here, in the church, there's neither Greek nor Jew. But Christ is all and in all. That is, there is no separatists. There is no excluding people based on ethnicity, class, or money. But Christ is supreme, Christ is all, and Christ is in all, so that if he's supreme and he's in you, well, then we rejoice in one another and we don't cut each other off. God's peace, word, and worship are the outworking of the church knowing Jesus is supreme and that he's in each one of us. This then takes us actually back to the very purpose of the book. Paul wrote the Colossians so that they might reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2. So then as we wrestle with the peace of God, as we wrestle with the word of God dwelling within the church, as we wrestle with worship and what worship even is, what we're really doing is we're grappling with the knowledge of Christ, with knowing him as our Savior. Well, where do we grow in that knowledge? And the answer is our first point, in God's word. Yet as soon as we begin, we recognize that we kind of have a little bit of a problem. The same vagueness that characterized the concept of the peace of God last week is true of the word of Christ this week. Let's take a look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Well, I mean, we know that Christ is the word, so is Paul saying, let Jesus dwell in you? And it didn't really quite land in the light of this context. Or maybe what it means is that the word that Jesus knew, that's supposed to dwell in you. That is the Old Testament Bible. But Paul isn't just interested in your knowing a lot of Bible facts. He's not just interested in you knowing stories. He's not just interested in you knowing supernatural history. So that also, that concept, it's related, but that also doesn't really fit. Rather, what Paul is saying, I think what Paul is saying, is that the word of Christ is the announcement of what God has done in and through Christ. This is the announcement, the main message of all of God's word, what God will do through Christ. As it began in Genesis 3:15 with the announcement of the one who will crush the head of the serpent and he will reverse the curse to his coming in the New Testament. As we've been waiting for thousands of years in biblical history for this one to come who is the fulfillment of everything that God is doing to redeem his people. That's the word. That's the announcement. All in order to atone for our sins. So, if that's the case, then on the one hand, you do need to know something of the Bible. You do need to be averse with the scriptures, and on the other hand, you need to know what that announcement is. So we ought to be growing richly in our knowledge of that announcement as it bears on our souls. And you're like, richly? Really? Like, how much? How much are you talking about here? Because I got things to do. I got people to meet. Richly? Come on. Like, a little bit a day, right? A few minutes, maybe a week. So the question then becomes, how are you doing in your regular devotions? How are you doing in your family devotions? And you're like, not well. Do you share this announcement, this good news, the word, with one another? Do you share it with your spouses? Do you share it with your children? No, because they're so frustrating to me that all I want to do is wring their neck, and it's a little hard to tell them the gospel or preach them the gospel when all I want to do is stalk them. Right? How are you doing with understanding the Bible's even most basic message? Maybe you feel like it's a locked cabinet to you. I don't get it. How are you doing with hiding it in your hearts and memorizing it and actually cherishing it and it nourishing you in your deepest, most darkest times? Do you wrestle with it? Or is it collecting dust on your nightstand, or is it being warped by the combination of humidity and sun as it's beaming down onto your Bible in your car or on your windowsill? Do you avail yourselves of Bible studies that strive to see Christ? Do you even bring it to the church? Do you even bring it with you? How necessary is it to your daily life? Or does it, for the most part, just go neglected? I think if you're honest, and I'm honest, I'm going to be honest too, we all struggle. I mean, even the person who's preaching the word doesn't read the word with the right heart with which he should. I don't. Most of us don't. We fail. We fail often. And it's, and this is oftentimes where we forget just how great that announcement really is and who we are in relationship to it. If the gospel is a good announcement, a good word from a distant land from heaven, then its implications reveal something of life there that we can have here. The scriptures then, as seen through the primary announcement, not as some manual for making your life better, not as some means of just merely raising your kids, not as some answer for every single scientific question, but primarily as the announcement of the good news of the coming salvation through a Savior, then what we're looking at is a looking glass into a new heavens and new earth. It tells us who we are. God's chosen people, where we're going, not just a land, but to dwell with Him, and what God is doing in this world and how it affects me. He's working out His glorious salvation in the midst of the pain of sin and the reality of the curse. And so this is why God cares so much. That it's one of the three characteristics of the new humanity and why He cares that you inundate yourself with it, because it's basically letters from home. It's the ground of hope for you. It's the waters that refresh you. It's a little bit like it's the corporate church's IV bag. Put it that way. That's what it is. It's our life. But if you're neglecting it, then you're like a hospital patient ripping your life support out. How long are you going to last? How long can you go? Therefore, one of the things that we strive here at Christ Pres is to put before you fellowship groups that are centered around this word and this announcement. And as soon as I say that, I have to recognize and I have to tell you, this is also another place in which we fail. Yes, we preach through books of the scriptures, and that's good. But I fail. I fail in applying it in a way oftentimes that is relative to you. Pray for me as I'm being transformed and I myself am being nourished by the word and for yourselves. But on the other hand, Paul isn't just concerned about you're knowing your Bible. He's concerned that the gospel prods us to see the moment-by-moment moral implications that it has for your life, specifically the announcement of Christ. Another way of saying that is be doers of the word and not just hearers, deceiving yourselves. Now, I said earlier, this is where I personally regularly fail. Because you see, the announcement of Christ's work for sinners isn't just the cool waters of forgiveness and just regularly remembering that that's true. There's something more to it. It's a little bit like having a child or a kid in your house. Suddenly, your personal and your social life are centered around someone new in your home. You used to think about just yourself. You used to think about, I can just go back home about 2 a.m. I can get up at 6, get to work around 7, and you can live that way for a little bit. But when you have a child at home, life changes. When you have visitors in your home, life changes. Now life is centered around the food going in or out, or naps. I'm jealous of children who get to take naps. You see, it has a centering reality that forces us to change and live differently. When you're in a fight with a spouse or a friend, does the fact that Christ died for your sins shape the tone of your talk? Does it have anything to do with your heart as you take one stab after another at the person who said, "I do"? Does it shape the goal of our arguments or our conflict resolution? Is it about being right? Is it about their being wrong? Because sometimes it's not about our being right. It's about them being wrong, and that's what's most important. Or is it about the glory of Christ? Is it about the peace and reconciliation that comes through applying the word and applying the gospel? And so whether you're in any of these situations, Paul's admonition then is to let the word dwell in you richly. When you're in a discussion with friends or watching a movie or a show and an anti-Christian thought enters in, do the implications of Christ's work mold you as to how you treat the person who said it? Because here's what we can do. We can say you're a worthless bag of bones because you think that's even possible. I've never met anyone stupider than you. That's possible. I feel that way sometimes. Thanks, Benjamin. Appreciate it. Does it mold how you treat that person? Or even the goal of your interacting? Does it mold how you compare what's being said to Christ? After all, we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5. But maybe the call to Christ-likeness and the application of the word at that moment leads you to actually cease talking and to listen. Maybe that's the right application of Scripture. And let me just tell you, do not underestimate the evangelistic power of listening and people feeling like they know you and they're being known by you. Or maybe it leads you from your typical muteness to stand up with a gentle boldness. Because in each one of those, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Proverbs 25:11. It's perfect and it's beautiful. Sometimes listening can just be beautiful. And sometimes gently speaking and defending Christ, depending on who you are and why you're there, can be beautiful. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Or maybe you see all the different areas in which injustice reigns in our world and in our culture, and you have a concern for the justice of God. That's good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love mercy and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Micah 6:8. If you're rightly concerned for the dignity of your fellow image bearers, expend your energies. Go. There's a number of things that are happening today where that's completely legitimate. Go. Expend your energies. Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly and see the justice and the compassion of God shown. But the word also has corporate implications. Let's take a look at 16, at the latter part of verse 16. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. As a new humanity, we are living together. We dwell together. We're a unit. We are one people. And the announcement of Christ's work, that is the main theme of the Scriptures, is to dwell in us together so that as a people, we grow in the likeness of Christ together. So then the question becomes, are you teachable? Oh, I know my stuff. I know my Bible. I haven't learned a thing ever since you came to this pulpit. Are you teachable? I'm not saying that I'm the best preacher in the whole wide world. But are you malleable? If the gospel is presented, and if the word is presented, can you honestly look at your own hearts? Can you look at the darkness that's there and cry out and recognize your need for a cleansing, holy Savior? Are you rebukable? On any given day, can you admit a particular regular error or regular sin and seeing a regular need of your washing in Christ? Can you do that to others? Sometimes it's even harder. It's one thing to receive rebuke. It's another thing to rebuke somebody. That itself takes a gentle boldness and a humility. That it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about the Lordship of Christ. Even if it's said poorly or hurtfully, are you willing to take the rebuke of another? And maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, nobody had ever better rebuke me. Well, let me tell you, if that is your mindset, then you are a city unto yourself, and Christ is not your king. If you cannot be rebuked by him, then he is not ruling over you. Someone comes to you and says, brother, I really love your zeal for the lost or the neglected, but I've been seeing some errors that you've been teaching, and you need to temper your love with truth. Could you take that? Could you learn from it? Are you willing to be molded into the likeness of Christ as the truth, as when he was in the temptation, being tempted in the wilderness, and answered in truth? Or if someone comes to you and says, brother, I love your zeal for the truth, but you need to temper it with love and service. You need to temper it with humility. Could you handle that? Are you rebukable? Are you transformable by the word? Are you willing to be molded into the likeness of a Christ who loves, who in the midst of his incarnation and stay here, touched and served disgusting lepers? Is that possible for you? Or ain't no way. Ain't happening. So you know what this means? That life in the church isn't safe. If that's what you think, if you think that the church is some place where the holier than thou art, it's all come, and it's all the perfect people, and they come here, that's a wrong understanding of the work that Jesus is doing in his church. It's not safe. People are being changed. They're being molded. They're being taught. They're learning. Feelings will get hurt. Errors will be taught. Love and service will be done poorly. Anger will flare. And the question will not be, why are they there? They're in every other institution. They're in every other social order. We're fallen, self-centered sinners. The question will be for the new humanity, not why are they there, but will the declaration of Christ's person and work reign in their words and deeds? Can we reconcile? Even though we disagree, can we love one another? Even though we don't look the same, can I still serve you? Not from a position of arrogance. Oh, you really need my help. Let me come down here and serve you. No. But from one who has the privilege, who understands what he deserves, but has the privilege of actually being able to serve another person in Christ. Will God's transforming grace rule in the corporate life of our church? Because if we neglect the word and its announcements, we wither. We die. We lose sight. And this is the reason why I had Walter read from 1 Chronicles 10, because in it, we see what happens when God's people cast off his word. Saul self-consciously chose to rule neglecting God's word. He did it on purpose. And the king lost his life because of it. Christ, the true King of Israel, as actually Bill read last week, is the heavenly divine king characterized by this word. And he dwells in his people and proliferates his word through his people. One of the areas in which he died for you is in your lack of knowing and applying God's word. There's nothing that you can say that can argue against not knowing and applying the word. And now he's calling you and empowering you by the Holy Spirit to take up and dwell richly on the implications of Christ as Lord and Savior. Well, as we individually and corporately encourage one another with the gospel, and we see the implications of it, something happens. And it's another characteristic of God's people. The body of Christ is characterized by God's worship. Notice how closely related this is to our first point. In our first point, we saw that that the word of Christ dwells richly in us, teaching and admonishing and singing. In fact, each one of those are actually all means by which the word of Christ dwells in us richly. Singing, individual and corporate. No matter how good your voice is, if you can't carry a tune in a bucket, it's okay. You're still called to see the word of Christ, the gospel, so proliferate your heart that you sing. But notice, singing isn't just random singing. It's not, it's not a Bon Jovi song or Aerosmith. It's singing word-based. Notice again how closely related point number two and point number one are. It is that word that comes out of our hearts. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That is, it's songs based upon and exulting in God's redemption. Now, there have been those who've actually wanted to make this text say something that it doesn't. They think it speaks of corporate worship in the service only. And so, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are the only things that we're allowed to use. Really, they're all saying psalms, and that psalms are the only thing that we're allowed to use. Now, I disagree with that interpretation. I think we should use psalms. Nothing wrong with using psalms. They're great. It's the scriptures. Why wouldn't we use them? But at the same time, we have to remember that our context is not the corporate worship service. The context is the corporate life of the church. That includes the worship service, but that is not all that is included. Another strange interpretation. Others have advocated that this text is promoting some kind of charismatic, prophetic singing. And it's based off a strange interpretation that says that we edify one another with singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So that somehow, within the life of the church, the Holy Spirit would stir us up. And what we do is prophetically sing songs to one another, and we edify each other through that. Well, once again, I don't think this is talking about the worship service. I think this is just talking about the corporate life of the church. And really, ultimately, the goal of what he's talking about is a life characterized by worship. It's a life characterized by love of God spilling over the cusp of our souls. Paul cares that the church is a worshiping church. And singing is an essence of worshiping and bowing down to the lordship of Christ. God alone was the one who actually made sound. He's the maker of music. I'm going to say it just like that. He made music. Here's my argument. In Genesis 1, the first sound that all creation heard was the sound of his voice. But not only did he was that, but God spoke. And there was a word. More than that. More than his words being the first words in creation history, God joins in, God himself enters into singing over his church and over the redemption and salvation that he is working in his church when he says, "The Lord your God exults over you with loud singing," Zephaniah 3:17. He is joyous about the work that he is doing in us and in you. And this means that our singing, that our worship is entering into his worship of himself. You worship and praise, your worship and praise of him exalts the beauty and glory of his character as the one who came and did these things for us. But earlier we said that the announcement is good news from a heavenly land, and then the Bible is like looking into a looking glass into that land. But when the word of Christ pierces our hearts so deeply, we sing of his grace and we sing of the reality of that distant land. And that's what breeds hope. We sing about where we're going and what Christ has done in us and for us. And all of this leads us to exaltation of God. Now, this doesn't mean that Christians should be the spiritual equivalent to super ultra positivism, happy-go-lucky, always smiling, ha ha ha, you know. That's not what's here. Because in our Bible there are songs of lament. There are songs of great pain. There are songs of perseverance. Songs that are glorying in God, and songs of hope and resurrection and redemption. And we should be writing more songs. God's character and grace, though, is so multifaceted and deep that our worship and our songs cannot adequately mine the depths of his goodness in the midst of our trials and our hurts and our successes. But in this, he's calling all of us to remember and dwell upon the announcement of Christ's work. Let me say, if you don't know this God, if you never considered this new humanity, if you don't know God's peace or word or worship, even now, in your hearts, you may repent and you may come to him. You may join in his worship. You may join in knowing him. You may turn, repent of your sins, and turn to Christ as your only hope, as the one who broke into this world to save sinners. And if that's you this morning, you can stick around. Stick around after the worship service, and there's someone who would be happy to talk to you, if that's what you want. We've seen God's word and his worship and his peace. And we are called then to pursue these things. Pursue them. They're good. They're the basic fundamentals and characteristics of God's people. And you know what? Yeah, you're going to fail. You know you will. I know you will. We all know that we're going to fail in pursuing these things. But there's abundance of forgiveness to forgive and sustain you. But we are to pursue these things as these are the energizing cores of the church and the life-giving foundation of God's new humanity. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we ask that your word would dwell in us richly. We are in need of your grace. Humble us that we might be in a posture to receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that we might take him as our own, that we might be taken by him, that he might be our substitute sacrifice for our sins before you. But in so doing, we ask that you would transform and convert us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, so that we might partake in the city of God and in this new humanity. Lord, your grace, not us, but your grace
is the hope of the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.